We're going to begin Romans 9 this morning is where we're going to be. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 this morning. I want to just tell you as you're getting your place in Scripture there, finding your spot, just to kind of lay the groundwork. In theory, over the next 2-3 weeks, we have normal Sundays, which by that I simply mean Sunday morning, Sunday night. The last Sunday night of the month, by the way, you'll notice in your bulletin, we are going to do this year what I call Fifth Sunday Fellowships. And on the months where we have a fifth Sunday, on that Sunday, we will have our morning service. We will then have a fellowship time over in the fellowship hall, meal together, and then no evening service on those fifth Sundays. And so this month will be one of those Sundays where the fifth Sunday will be a fifth Sunday fellowship. Come in, have our service, have a meal together, enjoy fellowship with each other. We will not have an evening service on that fifth Sunday. But over the next couple of Sundays, what we're going to do in the nature of Romans 9 and where we are in the book of Romans is Sunday morning, Sunday night, we're going to be looking at Romans texts and working through them. And so I'm going to read today verse 1 down through verse 13. And you'll notice on the slide behind me, we are going to focus this morning in verses 1 through 5. And then tonight we'll come back to this text and we will look at verses 6 down through verse 13. But to set the context for the day, let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes this. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are all not Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This morning, as we look at these verses, and really this theme, if you will, I had delusions of grandeur, by the way. When I sat down and started working through Romans 9, my initial plan was to cover this morning this whole context, which actually goes all the way through verse 29. And if you've been around here any length of time, you will know for me to get through 29 verses in a service will never happen. And so we are going to take it in a little smaller chunks and just looking at verses 1 through 5. But really, the thought goes all the way through verse 29. Now, we didn't read that far this morning, but when we look at that next week, you'll see that there's a continuation of thought that goes all the way through verse 29. So what I want to do in the first few minutes this morning is kind of lay the groundwork, if you will, of what is it that Paul is trying to clarify. What is he trying to say? What is he trying to communicate to his office, and it's to his audience rather? And it seems that in this section, Paul is trying to reconcile the privileges that were granted to Israel in the Old Testament time, during the Old Testament age, with the plight of Israel that was the result of the nation in general rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was, in a very real sense for Paul, a dilemma. Many of the Jews had rejected Christ as Messiah. And so Paul is going to begin to discuss and explain what are therefore the implications of the gospel for God's chosen people. Now, if you can think with me just for a moment, come up the ladder of abstract a little bit and think about this. The Bible contains one story. It's one story. It really is the story of redemption. And you go back all the way to Genesis 1:1, and that at the beginning, God lays out for us the creation of mankind. And in that creation, you have Adam and Eve. They were the only two people living at that time. They are created by God. They are given a slice of revelation, a very small piece of revelation. They were told very simply, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat except one. And they were called to obey that revelation. That's, in a sense, all they were responsible for. And we know the story that they failed. They chose to disobey God. They chose to disregard the revelation that God had given to them. And now mankind, the vernacular phrase that we say, is that mankind fell into sin. And because of that, now mankind has been separated from God, and that we now are saved only through faith. The Old Testament age now begins with God's story of salvation and unfolding salvation in the choosing of a nation, the nation of Israel. Now, it doesn't mean, in fact, Paul's going to tell us tonight, that not every Israelite was, in fact, a believer. But they were the nation through which, in the Old Testament dispensation or the Old Testament age, that God chose them as a peculiar people, a people through which his good news of salvation would come into the world, and they were to serve as a lighthouse to the world to show the pagan nations that surrounded them who God really was, and to see them put their faith in the God of Israel. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, if you have any basic understanding of the Old Testament, you know that in the course of time, Israel as a nation began to wander away from the God of heaven, and they began to worship pagan gods, and the prophets would come and they would plead with Israel to repent, and God took them into captivity. He took them out of the land in order to purge them and to mature them, but he also made a promise, more than one, but he made a particular promise, and that promise was that through the nation of Israel would come the Messiah. And this Messiah would come, and this Messiah would, in fact, allow God's salvation to go out through the entire world, and the world would have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. And Paul is now writing in the context in which the vast majority of those that were in this chosen nation of Israel have rejected Christ. They don't believe that. They didn't accept their own Messiah. And so Paul is now in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to get very specific in his discussion on how Israel now relates to the gospel. Where are they in God's scheme, in God's plan of salvation? Where do they fit? Had God lied to them? Has God abandoned them? In this section, it seems very clearly, and I want to say this up front, that Paul is going to be addressing corporate involvement in salvation history, with particular individuals being used to describe their role in God's historic program. In this section, Paul wants to demonstrate that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with his word or inconsistent with his promises to the nation of Israel. The Gentiles coming into the body of Christ, Jew, Gentile, now together under the gospel. What is this all about? As we read through this section, you're going to see a couple of themes that I hope stand out to you. One, Israel is not abandoned. But secondly, Israel does not have a unique status in this present age. Because now in Christ, God's program for today, God's chosen people for today, is not the nation of Israel, it's you and me. It's the church. And now God is going to work in this age of salvation history through the church and in Jew, Gentile being brought together, being one in Christ, that now the church is God's program for today. Is the church a New Testament Israel? No. There is still a national history, a natural future for the nation of Israel, and so the church and Israel are distinct. But in this day and age, Paul says that Christians are now Abraham's heirs in chapter 4. Christians have been redeemed, possessed the Holy Spirit of God, and now they are the heirs with Christ, and they are now God's chosen people. That's you and me. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 when he was addressing this issue with Peter, and he said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And yet, the Jews rejected. If the Jewish people had rejected the gospel, it created a problem that now Paul has to address. Certainly the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel and being brought into the church only exacerbates the problem. And so Paul now is going to answer the question, has Israel been disinherited or have they even been replaced? The same God who made the promises to Israel in the Old Testament is the same God who is saving people in the New Testament age through his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not inconsistent. The gospel does not break the promises made to Israel. It is not a negation, but rather an affirmation of God's plan that he began to reveal in the Old Testament age. There is continuity in God's story of redemption. Oh, there's discontinuity too. Very often, and not to get too theological this morning, but there is sort of two basic theories on theology. One is called covenant theology, in which they see a very flat reading of Scripture in the sense that Israel today is the church. Church and Israel are the same thing. They see very much a continuity through Scripture. Israel, the church has now replaced Israel in that we are the New Testament Israel, and they read it very flat. Now that's a very simple explanation. Dispensational theology, which I am, sees a distinction, some discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that when Christ came and died and now the church became God's program for the day, it is a distinction, it is distinct from the nation of Israel. They are not the same. But there's still continuity. A continuity of salvation. Remember, Romans 4:3 says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Salvation has always been by faith. It has always been through believing in God. The question has been, in what level of revelation was someone putting their faith in? Adam and Eve had very simple revelation. Don't eat of that tree. By the time you get to Abraham, he has a little bit more revelation. By the time you come to the New Testament, we now, as the church, have a completed revelation and understanding who Christ was, who the Messiah was, and who the Messiah is. By the way, as we read through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to notice numerous quotations from the Old Testament as Paul is going to try to demonstrate this congruity of God's plan. We'll look at that some tonight. We'll look at that a lot next week. There is value. The value of our lives rests in God's infinite, incomprehensible, unconditional, undeserved love for us. Our relationship with God is not because he loved us, but Paul wants us to see that because he loves us, not that we love him. Sinners in and of ourselves, we're not capable of desiring God. God draws us to salvation through his mercy and through his grace. What we are as God's people, what are we to do with the gospel? What is our attitude going to be toward the unsaved, the unregenerate? Do we see the world as Jesus does, or do we see the world with judgment rather than compassion? Now, if you and I were looking at Israel, and we were to say, you know what, Israel has rejected the Messiah. Not everybody, but corporately, generally speaking, Israel has neglected the Messiah, and our human nature would be then, well, just write them off. But I want you to notice as we begin our journey through 9, 10, and 11, and we try to understand thematically some of these things that Paul is going to say this morning. We're going to begin our journey through these chapters by noticing here Paul's compassion for the gospel and God, and Paul's compassion for his kindred. My friends, as we look at this passage this morning, we are reminded of Matthew 9:13, where Jesus said, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Over the last 7 days, many of you have commented to me privately that the message God used in your heart throughout the Pettit Week the most was the one where he talked about, "I have met much people in this city." This morning, as we begin to understand Israel's neglect, Israel's disregard for the Messiah, go in your mind just for a minute and go to the place where you work or the people that you interact with. Those people who do not believe the gospel, those people who are unregenerate, those people who are without hope, those people who, if they were to slip into eternity today, that are without Christ, and they would spend an eternity in a place called hell, what is your reaction to them? Is it simply, well, they reject, so forget them? Is it, well, you know what, they're going to get what they deserve? Is it, well, you know what, at least I'm going to heaven, I'm not too worried about them, I'm going to be there when I die, I know where I'm going, so I just don't get too concerned about the state of lost people? Or do we look outside of people who are outside the church with a simple pointing finger in condemnation? Well, let's look at Paul's reaction. It's his own kindred that have done the rejecting. He's given his life to the gospel. He's given his life to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet his own kindred are rejecting. And so let's look back now at verse 1 and look at these first 5 verses and try to understand. Notice, first of all, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Notice he starts with a plea to his audience that they would understand the genuineness of the distress in his heart that he is about to share with them. He says, first of all, on a positive note, he says, "I am telling you the truth." Then he states it negatively. "I am not lying." You ever done that with somebody? You want them to believe what you're going to tell them? And so you are saying things like, "Please understand what I'm telling you. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. Please, I want you to believe me." That's how Paul starts this. It's a very passionate plea with his people. "Please understand that what I am about to tell you, I believe it is true. It is a genuine statement." He even refers to, by the way, his conscience. He says in verse 9, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." We all know that throughout Scripture, Paul uses the conscience to talk about this inborn faculty that monitors a person's conformity to a moral standard. Now, we also know that the New Testament is very clear that our conscience can be dulled and can fail to be accurate in its assessment of what is right and what is wrong. But Paul makes this clarification that his conscience is rooted in the Holy Ghost. He is again declaring his truthfulness concerning what he is about to say. Now, what is it that he wants them to hear? Notice verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul is in grief. Paul is broken. Paul's heart is grieved over the reaction of his people and what they have done to the Messiah, how they have rejected him. They have, as God's chosen people, taken the promises of God. They've taken the prophecies of God. They've seen the Messiah. They've seen him crucified. They've heard the story of his resurrection. And they looked at all of these facts and they said, no, I don't believe. And Paul says, my heart is in sorrow. It is broken. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Can I put that in simple terms? Paul says, I would die and burn forever in hell if my people would only respond to the gospel. Do you view lost people like that? Is your compassion for our world this way, that if you would put your faith in Christ, I would burn in hell in your place? Or are we too busy condemning and judging? And too busy becoming apathetic in our own standing before God, knowing that we are on our way to heaven, that when we see the lost and dying world around us, we just kind of, what are you going to do? And keep on walking. Not Paul. Oh no, he says, look, you have rejected, but understand my passion for you is I would die and burn in hell forever if you would believe. Paul's passion for his people is the reason for his sorrow. He understands all too well the condemnation that the Jews were facing because of their refusal to accept the gospel, for their refusal to accept their own Messiah. So Paul is in grief. He had great love and compassion for his people. He's going to remind them that for generations, the Jews had experienced a privileged position within God's plan of redemption, and yet they rejected. Paul was willing to be cursed. He was willing to be cut off from Christ for all eternity for the sake of the Jewish people. Now, this is very reflective, by the way. If you remember Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 through 32, we find these words, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses made the same plea. He went before God for the people and he said, look, they have sinned a great sin. Forgive them. And if you can't, take my name out of eternity so that they will live. Passionate for the lost. Passionate for people who don't believe. By the way, Paul uses this term in verse 3 where he says that I myself would be accursed from Christ. This is a word, it is the Greek word anathema. I remember when I was in seminary, I had never heard the word anathema before. And I remember reading, particularly Roman Catholic theologians, that you would read their commentaries or whatever, and they would talk about if someone rejects this, let them be an anathema. And I never really understood what that meant. An anathema is something that was devoted to God. It could be used in a positive sense, or it could be used in a negative sense. Here, Paul is using it in a negative sense. An anathema, in a negative sense, was someone who was without hope of being redeemed. It was a person or a thing that was doomed to destruction. A man who was accursed. By the way, it's closely related to the Hebrew word harem, which means, translated very often in the English translation, the word ban. Deuteronomy 7:26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Joshua 6, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, and the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take the accursed thing, and I will make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Paul here is using the word anathema to refer to someone who is under a curse forever and is separated from the presence of Christ for all eternity. Forever. Damnation. Very often the word anathema in English is considered or translated as the word excommunicated. Paul is using this term to point to the ultimate reality of eternal excommunication from God's presence. It is eternal damnation. Paul is using this in a way, by the way, he makes this statement, for I could wish. In other words, if this were possible. It's not, he couldn't do this. Because he was a child of God, he couldn't lose his salvation. He couldn't forego his salvation because he was a child of God. But that doesn't mean that his plea before God is not genuine. He's saying that if it were possible, I would give up my salvation for the benefit of those who have rejected. This reveals Paul's torment over the condition of his people, over the condition of the Israelites. Now, what we want to notice also now is this description. Because Paul makes this passionate plea, my heart is broken, I am pleading with you to believe, you have rejected the gospel, I would burn forever in eternal damnation in your place if I could, because of my love for you. Now, he wants to remind them of God's love for them. And he wants to remind them of what they had experienced, the privileges, if you will, that they had enjoyed as God's chosen people. They had been, for generations, the recipients of God's special affection, and they had been under God's special care. Notice what he does here. He goes on at the end of verse 3. He continues on that his description that he would die for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And now look at verse 4. He begins to remind them. Let me tell you what you had in God, what God had done for you. First of all, he says, who are Israelites? Again, he's going to describe who the Jewish people are. First of all, he says they were Israelites. This is, if you will, it's the heading over the list that's going to follow. Israelite connotes the special religious position of members of the Jewish people. Paul is highlighting their place in salvation history and their relationship with God. Remembering, not to belabor the point, but knowing that in the Old Testament age, God took this puny little nation, Israel, insignificant in world affairs on the map of that day. You had the big players. You had Assyria, you had Babylon, you had all these other nations that were big, they were military powers, they had all these things, and yet God chooses this weak little nation, he brings them up out of Egypt, and he gives them this land. And he tells them that if you will obey me, and you will stay with the covenants that I have given to you, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And all of the nations that are around you, when they see you, they see me. You are a peculiar nation. You are not to live like the other nations of the world. I have chosen you, Israel, to be my people. What did they do to deserve it? Nothing. That was God's choosing. That was God's choice to choose Israel. Did it mean that every Israelite was, in fact, going to heaven because he had chosen the nation, that each individual was therefore saved or going to heaven? No. But Israel was his people. And so Paul is reminding them by using this term Israelite that God in his mercy and in his compassion chose you as a people to reach this world with the good news of salvation. Now, Peter in the New Testament applies that same idea, the peculiar people, a nation chosen apart from God, and he applies it to who? The church. Now, this is you and me in the New Testament age. But he tells them, you are Israelites, you were chosen by God. Notice, he goes on and he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Israel was considered to be God's son, God's child. Paul had already talked about this in Romans 8:15, applying it to the church, but Paul uses this term here to refer to Israel's position as God's son in the Old Testament. Exodus 4, verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Isaiah 63, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Paul is pleading. Remember what God did for you as a nation. He adopted you. He made you his special people. He goes on and he continues to describe, if you will, their heritage. They also had the glory. I believe this is a reference to God's divine glory, that God had personally dwelt among the Israelites. Exodus 40, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory indicated his personal presence with his people. Are you getting the picture? Paul is saying, okay, not to be redundant, he chose you as a nation, he adopted you as his child, he came and he dwelt with you, the glory of his very presence filled the house of your tabernacle, he was there in a personal way, he goes on, and then there was the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. He says it was through the nation of Israel that God made these promises to you. He was a covenantal God. He made these covenants with you. He goes on and he continues. And there was also the giving of the law. Israel was the nation through whom the Old Testament Mosaic law came to be given. Having the law was one of Israel's most outstanding privileges that God gave to them. It was through the law that God revealed himself in a personal way to the nation of Israel and ultimately to the world. The law was used to show who God was, and by the way, through the giving of the law, to show us our need for a Savior. And he's saying to Israel, God did this through you. And then he goes on. And the service of God. I would argue that service here carries the idea of worship. They were the nation chosen by God to practice the sacrificial system to worship and serve God. They had the priests. They had the temple of the true God. They had prayer. They had the Psalter. The nation of Israel was surrounded by idolatrous nations who were worshiping false gods, and yet Israel stood apart from these nations because they had opportunity to worship the one true living God. It's been said that we become like what we worship. And the nation of Israel was to worship God, and then they were to serve as witnesses to the rest of the world to show them what an authentic relationship with God would look like. The Old Testament worship system also was a foreshadowing of the cross, wasn't it? To demonstrate, to point toward the Messiah. And then this last descriptor that he gives, actually two more, three more, can't read, that he gives is... there's also the promises. Promises made to them by God through these covenants. Through these covenants that he had made. He continues, verse 5, who are the fathers or who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The last one, and maybe the most pointed one, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Israel, above all of that, you are the human ancestry of the Messiah. The fitting climax to the list. Since God's greatest gift to humanity has been the gift of his Son. And Paul is saying to them, Israel, look at what God has done through you. You had all of these things given to you. Through you, through a young lady, a virgin named Mary, as promised under the Davidic covenant, a son was born, God's only son. This son that was born was the fulfillment of the promises, the law, the covenants. All these things in the Old Testament were pointing toward this ultimate promise. They were pointing toward the Messiah. They were pointing toward the sacrificial lamb that would come. And God sent him to you, and he sent him through you, and he died for you, and he paid the price for your sin, and he rose from the grave, and God has blessed you, and God has worked through you, and you looked at that gift, you looked at that sacrifice, you looked at the Messiah, and you said, no thanks. That's okay, God. Paul says, you of all people should know what God is doing. The gospel isn't God's second plan for humanity. It is the plan. He did all these things, Israel, through you, so that the world, through Christ, could be saved. And in your selfishness and in your arrogance and in your pride, you looked at that and said, no thanks. And Paul says, you know what? I am so desperate that you would believe in the Messiah that I would spend eternity in hell for you. Now let's apply this in closing. What does this mean? So what? What does this mean to us? We're not Israel. You're right. We're not. Or the church, New Testament age. So what does this mean? What principles can we draw from these verses? Well, first of all, ancestry is not a means of salvation. There is not two ways to get saved. There's not a way of salvation for Israel, and then there's not a way of salvation for the rest of the world. Salvation has been, always will be, through faith. Ancestry, growing up in a Christian home, growing up under a particular religious idea or religious inheritance, does not bring salvation. In fact, we don't have time this morning, but if you went over to Philippians and you read through Paul's description of himself standing before God, all the pedigree he had, and at the end of it he says it amounts to a pile of dung. Ancestry does not mean salvation. Paul's people had been the beneficiary of God's mercy and grace in the past. His heart is now grieving over the spiritual condition of his people because of their rejection of the Messiah. Just because they were born in Israel did not mean that they were, by birth, believers. Ancestry does not mean salvation. Now, secondly, blessing can lead to apathy and a sense of entitlement. Christians cannot become complacent just because in this dispensation we are now God's people. 1 Peter 2:9, I alluded to it earlier, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's you and me. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The nation of Israel was supposed to be light in the lost world in which they lived, and they did two things. Number one, they became just like the world, no distinction. They worshiped false gods too. They had false worship too. They had idolatry too. They lost their distinction because they became like the world in which they live. They lost their ability to be salt and light. But secondly, they became ineffective, quite frankly, because they refused to. And I'm worried when not we as a local church, but as a church, general statement about Christianity, when we get so concerned with about fitting into the world and looking like the world and doing everything that the world does so that we don't stand out, how are we salt and light? Now, I always say it this way. The gospel, obeying the scripture, will make you weird. You don't have to go out of your way to be weirder. You know what I mean? Obeying God is going to make you stand out. Good. Don't cave to the pressures of our world. Everybody else steals, you might as well steal too. But Israel became entitled. We're God's people. And we deserve it. No, you don't. Israel was chosen as a nation out of God's good grace and mercy, not because they were better than somebody else. We're no different. We're God's child. We are the children of God. We are the church of God because of the mercy and compassion and grace of God, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because God saw something in you that he had to have. No. If we're not careful, we become entitled. Thirdly, the gospel is the greatest story ever told. By story, I don't mean fictitious story. The gospel is restorative and reconciliatory. At the cross, our sins were forgiven. Thanks to Christ's sacrifice, the sins we can't forget are forgiven. They are under the blood of Christ. Psalm 103 says they are far, as far as the east is from the west. From God's perspective, we are forgiven. It is the greatest story ever told because the gospel brings hope. The gospel brings restoration. The gospel brings reconciliation to a sinner who has been separated from God and is an enemy of God. It is through the gospel that people come into a relationship with Christ and with God, and they are forgiven. And we are supposed to be the ones to tell them. But instead of compassion, we're prone to our pointing judgmental fingers. You see what he did? Look at him. Look at her. Can't believe he lives like that. Can't believe he does that. Except by the grace of God, you'd be the same way. The gospel is restored. To get them cleaned up, invite them to church so they fit in, give them their tie, give them their coat so they look like us, then they can come and God can save them. No way. Read that. We'll look tonight at an example from Jesus' ministry. Where was he? He was in with the sinners. He was in with the people that were messed up. And he said, because I didn't come for people who think you're righteous. I came for people who know they're not. And they need help. And they need reconciliation. They need to be restored. That is the gospel. And we are to be the mouthpiece of it. It is the greatest story ever told. The person you work with, you know the one. Their life is a train wreck. Jesus died for them. Have you told them? Or we just get too comfortable, complacent, apathetic, because we deserve it and we don't want sinners coming in here and messing it up. What have we become if that's our heart? And then lastly, number four, the gospel should be our primary passion. Are you heartbroken over sinners? Are you hardened against them? Do you stand as their judge and jury? Or do you witness to them? Not in a way to show them, this is how you live. Fuck up. Do right. Lost. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. And you know what? You could have a relationship with your creator God through faith in Christ. Then you know what? When you understand the grace of God in your life, guess what happens? Your life changes. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's the good news of Christ. That's the gospel. And Paul was willing. Paul was willing to lose his own salvation for the sake of the lost. That's passion. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. It is our compassion for the lost that motivates us to share the gospel. Understanding their status before God. Not that we are superior. Not that we have life all figured out. Not that we have all the answers. Not that we deserve the love of God. But simply to show them with compassion. Here's my Savior. Won't you believe in him? Let's pray.